was like this: you can't see the forest for the trees, right? You've heard that, which being interpreted means you miss the big picture when you focus too closely on the smaller parts of the puzzle. And certainly that's true. As we come back to the book of Joshua in our study now, as we begin to move back in that direction, I thought rather than simply jumping back into the midst of the book where we left off, chapter 13, several months ago, it would be a profitable experience for us to look at the overall flow of God's Word initially. In fact, if you had to summarize the message of this book, the Bible, how would you do that? What is it that God's up to? What's His main plan for the human race? What's the big idea? Where is He taking us? Well, in addition to that, how would the book of Joshua fit into that plan for the Word of God? Well, for our purposes this morning, I'd like to suggest that the answer to that question could be understood in light of three key events that have taken place in history. Three key historical events. The first is found here in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. And as you know, the book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. We have, right at the very outset of things, not surprisingly, in chapter 1, the beginning of beginning, the beginning of space and time as we know it. And as each of the 6 days of creation progresses in that opening chapter of Genesis, chapter 1, we see the glory, the wonder, the complexity of what is being created unfolding until we come to day 6, when the epitome, the pinnacle of God's creative efforts, man, is brought to being. We're told that God formed the first man, Adam, formed him from the dust of the ground, and He breathed into what was initially an inanimate form the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. God created our first mother from taking a portion of Adam's side, and then He put our first parents, Adam and Eve, innocent without sin, into an otherwise perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. You know, it's interesting, over in Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul says something that initially you think would have no relevance at this point. He said, you know, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but what? Do you remember how that rolls? The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but listen, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you a question this morning. Can you imagine living in a place where all you've ever known, all you've ever experienced in life is righteousness and peace and joy? I don't know whether you would answer in the affirmative, but I'll tell you, I can't comprehend of that because I've never known that, and neither have you. Can you imagine living in a situation with another human being who's been untouched by sin? No selfish motives, no selfish responses in life, no moral problems, but instead, in the truest sense of the word, that other person is innocent and without sin. We just can't conceive of it, because the only other people out there are just like us. They're sinners. And the only place we have to live is a world that has been seriously touched and crippled by what we see taking place later on here. I'm belaboring this for a moment this morning, because what took place really in these next chapters was, in a very true sense, a genuinely earth-shaking, life-changing, world history-altering event. We're here in chapter 2, and just to remind you, God had told Adam in verse 16, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The Hebrew text for those last words are very graphic and very forceful. Adam dying, if you do what I'm telling you not to do, if you do that, dying, you will really die. You've never seen this before. You don't know what I'm talking about. But take it by faith, Adam. You will really die if you disobey me on this. And so when Eve took the forbidden fruit in the opening verses of chapter 3, and she gave it to her husband Adam, and he took it and he ate it, by the way, in direct defiance to God's instruction to him. When he did that, the word of God, which is always true, which cannot lie, became an all too painful reality in Adam and Eve's lives. Now, let me just stop a moment and say, because of God's grace, because God dealt with Adam and Eve in grace, Adam and Eve did not immediately die physically. You remember the warning that was given in chapter 2 that you've just read? If you eat the fruit, you will die. When they took the fruit and they ate it, they did not physically die right then, immediately. That was going to happen later. They began to die physically right then. The death process was now in their bodies. It was something that could not be done away with. All of but when they sinned, while they didn't die physically, they did die immediately in another way. How was that? They died spiritually. And all the righteousness, the peace, the joy in the Holy Spirit that they had only ever known up until this moment was suddenly taken away. And it's in its place, all of the misery, all of the guilt, all of the heartache, all of the grief, all of the suffering, all the hardships, etc., 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 that you and I have known as a normal part of life, now came. This is the first key historical event that helps us understand not only the book of Joshua, but the overall plan that God has in mind as he's working with mankind, the big idea, if you will. And right away, we see God demonstrating those wonderful character qualities that we often refer to in Christian circles, the character qualities of mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. Things that our very existence hang on, not only as the entire human race, but we see them being exercised to our first parents in particular. How so? Well, before I point this out, we really need to think in terms of a thumbnail understanding of what we mean when we use the words mercy and grace. In fact, let me just stop and ask you this. If somebody asked you today, you know, you Christians talk about mercy, or you talk about grace, what do you mean by that? How would you go about answering that? Every now and then my mind stops. Some of you are giving me that look that tells me, yeah, you're just like me. We use those terms, and we never really stop to think, well, what is it that I'm saying? We've used this often. It's almost working into my vocabulary, into my thinking. I kind of know what it is, but I couldn't really define it with precision. Well, we need to have a thumbnail understanding of those, and really to understand it, to appreciate mercy and grace and what we mean by those, I need to ask you another question first, and it's this. If God had given Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, if God had given our first parents what they justly deserved at that moment, if he had given them what justice required at that very moment, what would have happened to them? What would it have looked like? In addition to immediately dying spiritually, they would have also died how? Physically, yes. Right then. And according to the rest of God's word, what happens to someone who leaves this life still in their sins? Eternally separated from God. In a place of unimaginable suffering. You know, John chapter 3 is a familiar book to most, or chapter of God's Word to most Christians, particularly because we have that familiar verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know that. We quote it. Do you know the verses that follow after that? John 17, chapter 3, verse 17 goes on to say, for God didn't send his world into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Well, that's good news. But then verse 18 adds this point. He who believes on him is not condemned. But he who doesn't believe on him is condemned already because he hasn't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In fact, do you know how that chapter resolves itself? As John is commenting on all that takes place in this, listen to the final verse of John chapter 3. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So what I'm saying this morning is this: if God had given our first parents what they justly deserved, it would have been a very, very different story indeed. But instead, God extended to our first parents not what they justly deserved, but he extended mercy and grace. So here's the thumbnail sketch of what those two words mean that I want you to take with you. In his mercy, God did not give our first parents what they justly deserved. I'm remembering a story. I'm looking at Ken because his father was a photographer. No doubt he had situations like this. This guy was a photographer, did portraits of people. And a woman who had just been a really obnoxious customer came storming into the thing with the proofs that had been sent from her setting, slammed on the counter and said, "These photos don't do me justice." And this photographer obviously had added up to here, and he said, "Lady, you don't need justice, you need mercy." Aren't you glad God doesn't give us justice, but he extends mercy? Doesn't give us what we deserve, but in his grace, he gives us what we don't deserve. See, there's a whole premise in our thinking that has to be rearranged here, because we think incorrectly, erroneously, to the highest extreme, that God owes us grace, that God owes us mercy, that God owes us a chance. When in fact, if he gave me what I justly deserved, right now, I and each one of us sitting here today would be in hell. But in his mercy and in his grace, he did otherwise with our first parents. How did he do it? He gave them time to repent. Not sending them immediately to the grave, gave them time to repent. And in the midst of the spiritual deadness, eventually he gave them a heart that not only allowed them to repent of their sins, but in a measure believe God's promises. Now, we're looking at chapter 3 before we go too much further here. In the midst of explaining the consequences of what was now going to befall each of the three individuals who participated in this terrible, life-changing, world-altering deed, God began with the serpent, who we soon discovered was a pawn, as it were, in the hand of the great serpent, the great deceiver, Satan. He begins by addressing the physical serpent in the garden. In verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Now, on the one hand, God's words to the serpent here include this announcement that there is going to be a perpetual animosity between humans and serpents. And for the most part, that certainly goes through to the day. Most people I know don't have pet reptiles in the same sense that you have pet dogs and pet cats and gerbils or whatever else you bring along. There is a normal animosity that is there between those two. But notice that in addition to the obvious statement about the consequences, the animosity that will be between the physical serpent and the descendants of Eve, physical that is, there's now an oracle in verse 15 about the power that was actually behind the snake. I'm reading from some comments that a fellow named William MacDonald wrote on this verse because they're so very helpful in capsulizing what is meant in verse 15. When this verse says, the Lord saying to the snake, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That was not only meant to be to the physical serpent and the consequences beyond that, but as MacDonald points out, this verse has come to be known as the Protevangelium. Protevangelium. There's a word that we use all the time in our common vocabularies, don't we? It means the first gospel. The old men of the church looked back to this verse and understood. And this statement that God was making to the serpent was also the statement of the first announcement of the gospel that was coming to mankind. It predicts, on the one hand, the perpetual hostility between Satan and the woman, who was representing all of mankind, and between Satan's seed, his agents, I would think of fallen angels, demons, even mortals who follow him, and her seed. Notice that in most of your copies of God's Word, that word seed is spelled with a capital S because the editors want us to understand there's someone special here. Not just all of Eve's descendants generally, but there's one in particular that's meant here, meaning the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The woman's seed, the prophecy says, will crush the devil's head, a mortal wound, utter defeat. When did that take place? Well, it took place when Christ came the first time. And when he died on the cross, decisively triumphed over Satan at that time. Satan, in turn, notice, will bruise the Messiah's heel. And here he's speaking of the suffering and the eventual death that Christ experienced on the cross. Not ultimate defeat. Not ultimate defeat, because while Christ did suffer on the cross, and he even died, he rose from the dead, victorious over sin, over death, over hell, over Satan. The first mention of the gospel. By the way, notice verse 21. As we're thinking about God's mercy and grace to our parents, notice that this verse tells us also for Adam and to his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. Some of you have seen this in the past, but it's worth showing again that on the one hand, all of God's dealings with people as sinners are traced back to this act of disobedience here in chapter 3 by Adam and Eve. But on the other hand, God is a saving God. He's a God who deals with mercy and grace. And the fact that he clothed Adam and Eve testifies to this. How does it testify to that? Because in order for Adam and Eve to have their first set of clothes, by the way, do you remember your first set of clothes? None of us do, because our parents clothed us. Here is their first set of clothes. In order for them to get this first set of clothes, what had to happen? Some animals had to die. Do you understand? Do you see what it is? These are garments of skin. In order for them to be clothed, an animal had to be sacrificed. Its blood had to be shed. Later on, all of Israel's animal sacrifices are going to be a part of God's provision to remedy the curse. The principle is life for life. This terrible thing that has now come into the human race has to be dealt with. I don't sweep it under the rug, God says. Someone has to die. Someone has to pay the penalty. Either you pay the penalty or someone else as a substitute has to pay for it. And it begins here, the unfolding of that. So the rest of the Old Testament, you see, is an unfolding of this progressive story of how God accomplished what is first prophesied there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. How he not only would crush Satan's head, but how, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, at just the right time, when the fullness of time was come, at just the right time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And he adopted us into his family. Now, the Old Testament is a collection of 39 books that collectively are announcing what? He's coming. He's coming. There's a Redeemer who is coming. And so it's no surprise that the New Testament begins with four Gospels, each of which is announcing what? He's here. He's come. Here he is. Turn over to the book of Acts with me for a moment. Acts chapter 1. With the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're introduced to the second of the three key historical events, and that is the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, while I've said this on a number of occasions, I'm really not growing tired of telling you because it's so significant that we understand. When we speak about the crux of an issue, what is it that we're referring to? The crux of an issue. We're referring to the crucial point, aren't we, in that thing. It's of no small significance then that when the Latin word crux is used, it literally means cross. The cross. And while all three of the historical events that I'm mentioning to you this morning are important, the second, without a doubt, is the most important. It is the crux of human history. While what our first parents did, and while Adam particularly did when he disobeyed God in sin and introduced all the misery that sin has brought with it, was a key event. It is what Jesus Christ did at that moment 2,000 years ago that is the most important of all of the three events. It's what he accomplished when he took our place and died as our substitute on the cross. Took on himself not only all of our sins, but as a consequence, as a necessity. When he took on our sins, he brought on himself the just punishment and the wrath that God gives to those sins, what those sins deserved. He became our propitiatory sacrifice. And the payment for our sins, the purchase price for our redemption from the slave market of sin, were all bound up, you see, and what Jesus Christ did on that once for all act when he died on Calvary. But all this now brings us to the third historical event. The first was the fall. The second was Christ's first coming and all that he accomplished in his substitutionary work for us. But here's a third historic event, because while the New Testament writers look back to what Jesus Christ accomplished at his first coming as the focal point of Christian theology and Christian faith, rightly so, both the Old Testament and New Testament writers also have a very futuristic look, a future perspective and anticipation. That future perspective and anticipation was reflected in part by those first disciples. Here, as Acts is opening, the first century disciples who met the risen Christ on a particular hillside outside of Jerusalem. And Dr. Luke tells us that as they gathered, they had a question in mind. Verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That is, those Jewish disciples who were schooled in the Old Testament understood that for multiple generations, God had been promising his people something. He said, you know, one day, I'm not only going to send you a Redeemer, a Messiah, who will once and for all settle the sin problem that was introduced to the human race back in Genesis chapter 3, But I'm also going to establish a kingdom that once again is going to embrace all of the wonderful perfections that Adam and Eve initially had experienced back in the garden before sin came. What the Apostle Paul said back in Romans chapter 14 once again is going to be the universal experience of all who are a part of God's kingdom. All who by faith have had their sins forgiven, who have been adopted into God's family, will understand the kingdom of God as being the wonderful place where once again righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit will be for all who are a part of His kingdom. We will experience in the truest sense not only what Adam and Eve were experiencing then, but even in a more full and perfect way, if that's possible. Why? Because sin has now been dealt with once for all. The sin natures that dog every one of our steps. If you haven't read Romans chapter 6 and 7 for a while, go back and read those chapters. They can be discouraging if you read them from the wrong venue, but they can be awfully encouraging because the Apostle Paul says, you know, I find something working in me that I don't understand. The good that I want to do, I don't do. And the evil that I don't want to do, I do. Anybody here have that problem with life? You know, as Christians, we come together and it's, you know, we don't appropriately. We don't hang all of our dirty laundry out. That's wrong. Paul, in fact, says, look, it's a shame to speak about those things that are done of them in secret. And those Christian settings where people come in and they just hang up their dirty laundry is wrong. We don't do that. But at the same time, it's also wrong for us to come together and put a front, a hypocritical front on ourselves that says, you know, I've arrived. I don't have trouble with sin. Well, I have my devotions in the morning and I live life and I read my Bible again when I go to bed at night and I have the perfect dreams and I have a perfect home and I have perfect kids and I have a perfect dog and a perfect cat and E-I-E-I-O. There we go. And you know what? That's a lie. I'll grant you some homes are better than others. They're more orderly than others. That's fine. Some lives are more orderly than others. They're further along. But not one of us, friend, not one of us has arrived. Why? Because we have a sin nature that still dogs our steps. And if you don't remember that, if you don't keep that truth in mind, life is going to be awfully discouraging. And you're going to have expectations of some of the people that are closest to you that are wrong to hold over their head. There's got to be a balance in this, you understand, but it's wrong. Our sin natures that dog our step will be forever removed when we get our new bodies and we're in that new place. And most of all, the Lord Jesus Christ will be the undisputed sovereign, ruler, king of everything and everyone. And by the way, if you're thinking along with me this morning, some of you may be thinking to yourself, just wait a minute, Pastor, you just mentioned three key historical events, you said, that we need to understand. You started with the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. I understand that. And then you came to the work, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that he accomplished 2,000 years ago. I understand those as being historical events, but why would you refer to Christ's coming and the establishment of his kingdom as being a historic event? I mean, after all, it is still future, isn't it? It hasn't happened yet. Well, my answer is simply this. And as I thought about this last night, I thought, you know, on the one hand, you're technically right. Certainly, Jesus Christ has not yet returned in power and great glory, as the scriptures tell us. Titus talks about his return as the believer's hope. It's still future. But just as God had promised for thousands of years, think of this, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, just as God promised for thousands of years that he would send a Redeemer who the first time would once and for all settle the sin issue. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, at just the right time, God sent his Son to do those things. Just as surely as God kept that first aspect of the promise, do you think he won't keep the second aspect of the promise to send him a second time and power and great glory to judge all things and to establish his kingdom. It's a little bit like what Paul said over in Romans chapter 8. We've looked at this several times this year, but in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, isn't it? He said, those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. Well, I understand that my calling was sometime in the history, in the past. And if he called me, he predestined me and he called me and then he justified. All those are past. But he says, those people he also glorified. Anybody here glorified yet? I don't see any afterglows coming from your faces. But Paul said, you know, it is such a certainty. That is true for every believer. I'm speaking of it as being in the past tense. It is a done deal. If you are in Christ, you are not only predestined and called and justified in him, but you're glorified. It is as good as done. That's not meant to make us arrogant Christians. That's not meant to pour gasoline on our sin nature so now I can just sin and do whatever I want to because... No, as a matter of fact, if that's true in your life, Paul argues that if that's true, in fact, you'll want to do just the opposite. So Christ is coming a second time, and I'm speaking of it in terms as an act of history because it's as good as done. Some while ago, a friend of mine gave me a copy of R.C. Sproul's monthly publication called Table Talk. Some of you are familiar with that. It's a wonderful magazine if you care to subscribe to it. Good writers contribute each month. The particular issue that was given was from December of 2007, and the theme that month was the kingdom of God. And while I've enjoyed reading several of the articles that were included in that, I especially appreciated the editor of the magazine, a fellow named Burke Parsons, who's actually a part of R.C. Sproul's church there in Florida. But the editor, Burke Parsons, something he had to say as he introduced the whole topic of the kingdom of God. He began by asking what really is an obvious question, and I'll ask it to you as we start this morning or as we come to this point. What is the kingdom of God? You read the Bible for any length of time, and what do you find being referred to? Old Testament, Gospels, Acts, Epistles, Revelation. You find being referred to the kingdom of God. So what do we mean by that? You know, often in the circles that most of us travel in, we tend to relegate or limit the kingdom of God to a time that is somewhere in the distant future, don't we? And that's true. There will be a final visible manifestation of God's kingdom that's still for the future. And when you read a number of passages in both the Gospels and the New Testament epistles, you find that that is a true truth. But when you read other passages in the Gospels and other passages in the epistles, in fact, some in the Old Testament too, and you try to put it together, you find yourself scratching your head and thinking, how does that quite fit in with my understanding of God's kingdom? If it's a future time when Christ is here physically, but yet this writer is telling me it's now, and there's something going on right now. How do I put that together? Frankly, the more I've read both the Old and New Testaments over the years, the more difficult I found it to give a good summary statement of what the kingdom of God is all about. So I was encouraged when Mr. Parsons said that while the question, what is the kingdom of God, is a simple question, it's one that puzzles a lot of people. I thought, good, I'm in good company because it puzzles a lot of people. But he went on to say this. When it comes right down to it, the kingdom of God should be more simple to define than just about any other theological term. It's really quite plain. In fact, he used two words. You ready? God reigns. The kingdom of God is all about God reigning. God reigns. In fact, he developed that just a little further this way. He said the kingdom of God is the omnipotent rule and the sovereign reign of Almighty God over all things. The inauguration of that came at the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And the ultimate fullness of it is yet to come. And as he continued with this thought, he said this, "Nevertheless, while it's important to have a good biblical answer to the question, what is the kingdom of God?" And I want you to hold on to that little two-word phrase, God rules. That's good. That's good to hold on to. While it's important to do that, he said it's just as important to have an honest answer to the question, whose kingdom do I serve? Whose kingdom do you serve? See, that's the question that's really at the very heart of not only the Sermon on the Mount, but really all of Scripture keeps bringing us back to this question. That it's not just some academic thing that's going on here, but God wants us to be a very personal application. Who is it that reigns in your heart? Are you the king of your own kingdom? Are you the self-appointed potentate of this little kingdom that you've put together? Little empire that you've amassed? You know, you may say right away, no, absolutely not. But my next question would be this, does your life demonstrate that you're a servant of God, or is it more saying you're really a servant of yourself? If we're genuine believers, we want to be in that future phase of God's kingdom. When we think of Christ returning and setting up his kingdom, yes, we want to be there. We want to be a part of that kingdom. But most Christians want to serve the kingdom of in their own terms. Now, typical of me, it seems, I had several more things to take us to, and we're going to stop with this morning, but not before I make this little connection, and then we'll come back to these thoughts next week. Some years ago, I was in a setting where a Christian teacher was explaining how to make wise decisions regarding what to invest your time and energy in and how to make some good decisions. And he said, you know, this will seem simple to you, but he referred to the way farmers used to plow years ago when they used animals. You've heard me use this illustration before, perhaps, but in times when they hooked to oxen, when they hooked to a mule, to a horse, and they plowed, it was very important when they started a field that they get the first row straight. Everything else would line up then if they got the first row straight. And so what the farmer often would do would be line up 2 points in his distance, maybe a post in the field and a tree behind it. And as long as you kept those two things lined up on each other, you were going straight. If it got a little out of line one way or the other, you realize, oh, I've got to get back straight again. And he said, you know, in our life, two questions we need to ask as we're thinking about what is it worth life? I mean, what should I invest in? What should I be about? One good question is, will this thing that I'm contemplating count 10 years from now? That would be like the first object on the horizon. 10 years from now, would it really be of that important? Is it worth it? And the second question would be this, will it count in eternity? That would be the more distant perspective. We'll count now, we'll count for eternity. Now, I'm referring that to you today, number one, because that's a good set of questions for us to ask ourselves regularly anyway. But as we come back to these three historical events that I've mentioned to you today, I would suggest to you that it's appropriate for us to keep them lined up as believers. And while it may sound simplistic to you, may I, with all I can, encourage you to think in these terms. When you keep the fall of man and the cross of Christ and the coming reign of Jesus Christ lined up in your life, and you keep it lined up in your reading of God's Word, it will have a very strong tendency to keep you from getting off one way or the other, particularly in your reading and understanding of God's Word. If it doesn't line up with the sinfulness of man and with the work of Jesus Christ and with the coming reign of Jesus Christ over all creation, you need to really take several steps back and say, whoa, what's happening here? Set that aside. It's something that will sidetrack you and tear you down, not build you up. Well, let's stop with this morning and turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Will you join me, please? Heavenly Father, as we conclude these moments together this morning, certainly for most of us, I believe probably all of us here, the things that we've reviewed together are just that. They're a review. We've all heard of the entrance of sin into our human race. We've regularly heard about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the anticipation of his return, of the establishment of that kingdom that is yet future, and all that we have in eternity with you. And yet, Father, it's important, I believe, that we do this now, both in by way of a reminder for ourselves, but also in setting the stage, as it were, as we return to the study of Joshua next week. I pray that you would use these familiar truths to stir our hearts and to keep us focused on yourself. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is well able to take your word and apply it to our hearts and accomplish that good and perfect end. We ask, Father, that you would do that today in my heart as a pastor, teacher here, and in each of the hearts that have heard. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.